Prayer this morning. We just want to adore you in this restless time of year. May our hearts find rest in you. Clear away all the distractions, Father, and just speak to us powerfully through your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. If you have your Bible, you can open up to John chapter 4. We're going to get there in a moment. If you have a blue Bible, there's some on the floor in front of you. It's page 914 there. If you do not have a Bible and you want a Bible, Merry Christmas. That is our gift to you. You take that home and you can read that. I just hope that it comes alive in your life. We've been studying this thing called the light of the world. We're calling the series Illuminate. What does it mean that Jesus came as light into our darkness? If you talk about the Christmas story, most of the narrative of the Christmas story is found in two books, Luke and Matthew, the shepherds and the wise men and baby Jesus and a baby in a manger. But John doesn't even cover that. He's another gospel that talks about Jesus. He just goes right into this understanding of what does it mean that light came into darkness, this theological understanding. So we've been talking about that the first week. We talked about that from John 1. What does it mean that Jesus came as light into our dark world? Josh covered it last week about an example of Jesus shining his light into somebody's darkness, Nicodemus. And this week we're going to look at another character in John chapter 4. And I think this morning we're going to see a character, it's a lady, that every single one of us are going to identify with. And this, I think, is a powerful message for us at this Christmas time of year. Maybe not your typical Christmas message, but I think this is a powerful message this time of year. All right. How many here have gotten into the Christmas baking mode? How many here have made cookies and made squares and things like that? How many here have participated on the other end, the beneficial, and eaten the cookies? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That's me. How many here do not care to cook? They just go, Costco can make it so much cheaper, and I can buy so much more, and so I'm just going there and putting it all in the freezer. Yeah, that's pretty much us as well. Well, Christmas cookies, Christmas baking is popular this time of year, but I bet I found a recipe for a cookie that none of you have ever heard of or none of you have ever eaten before because of the main ingredient that is in this cookie. And this actually comes from the nation of Haiti. If you might remember, in 2010, there was a devastating earthquake that hit the nation of Haiti, the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. And we all knew that Haiti was this poor place on the planet, but it took that earthquake to really highlight and exemplify how poor it actually was. And you can remember if you saw the images of the devastation and the death and the toll that it just took on that nation, and they impacted me, and I'm sure they impacted you immensely. But there was one story, and I think it was by BBC News, there was one story in all that mess that really, really hit home with me, and it talked about what these poor, really poor Haitians eat. And it was these things called these bonbon terres, these cookies. And basically, you take some vegetable shortening. Are you writing this down? Okay, you can make these at home. You take some vegetable shortening, a little bit of water, and if you're real rich, a tiny bit of sugar, and then the main ingredient, dirt. No word of a lie. And they make these things into like a pancake cookie, and they put them out in the sun on a basketball field or basketball court. And if the sun shines, they really just dry the cookie. And if it rains, they lose it all. And these women will literally buy this on credit, this dirt on credit. They believe it has some nutritional value. And they put the dirt and they mix it all up. And in this documentary that you can watch, you can Google it and find all this, she says this woman, when you haven't eaten anything, it fills your stomach. The UN says that these cookies have no nutritional value whatsoever, obviously. Literally dirt. But it pacifies the temporal feeling of hunger. This temporal satisfaction, and it actually makes them more sick and more hungry in the end. Isn't that crazy? Now, On one level, this is a very humbling and a very tragic story and a good reminder for us who live in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in the world at Christmas time. And we say, what's for supper? What are we getting, right? I don't think I have to really illustrate that materialism that can be in our and the affluence that we have. That on one level, this is a story that is a good message for us at this time of year. But on another level, the level that I want to go to this morning, I think it illustrates every single one of us. There is an emptiness, there is a hunger in every single one of our souls that we all try to fill with something. And we have this gnawing sense of emptiness, and we try to fill it with all sorts of things. And it satisfies that hunger for a while, but in the end, it leaves us malnourished and more hungry in the end. I mean, how many of you, if this hasn't happened to you, and it happens to me all the time, where I think, I just need that thing, especially at Christmas time. And if I get that thing, I won't need anything else. And if I just get that thing, and then we scheme and we plot and we plan and we get that thing, and we all know that it fades and we come bored with it, and then we need something else. I mean, this time of year, marketers just prey on this at Christmas time. Before Christmas, and then we wander back to the stores at Boxing Day, trying to fill this emptiness. Every single time a piece of technology and a gadget comes out, it promises complete satisfaction. This is going to fix everything. This will fill that emptiness in your soul. And it never does. I mean, how many TV shows do we have about ripping out perfectly good kitchens and bathrooms just to make them shinier? Move the wall over here and over there and jazz this up over here. And is it really satisfy? What about social media? How much of our social media interaction is an attempt to fill this emptiness in our soul by others? Like this picture. See what this is happening in my life. I hope you see what's going on in my life. Do you like me? But yet, not even Christian studies, how many secular studies are out there that correlate high amounts of social media interaction with even higher amounts of a sense of loneliness and depression? That's just fact out there. I talked to a guy once who I was camping with, and right next to him, and he saw my fire, and he came over, and he had a beer in his hand, and I started talking about Jesus, and we started talking about the gospel, and he told me every weekend he's drinking, every weekend he's getting drunk, and I pushed into it, and I said, why? He says, it's the only thing I know to fill the emptiness inside. I had another friend who I grew up with in the church, and then he got wandered from the Lord, and I follow him on social media, ironically, and he lived in the big city of Toronto, and he had this amazing car, and it looked like he had this awesome lifestyle, fancy clothes, big nightlife, a woman, girl on each arm, and he was living the dream. And then literally like a week before I even moved to Alberta, I get this message from him, and he said, I don't have what you have. I'm going to move to the Maritimes. What I want is I want to live on the ocean and have this cabin and ride a horse on the beach and write, read poetry. And I'm like, because that's what we all do in the Maritimes. Like, a sense of emptiness that can't be filled even with location, city life, country life. We're chasing it all the time. We all try to fill it with something, but it ends up becoming this dirt cookie. Well, Jesus encountered a woman just like us. She has this sense of emptiness that she's trying to fill with something other than God, and her thing, as we're going to see in this story, is romance and relationships. And in this encounter that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus answers one of life's most important questions. How can I fill this sense of emptiness in my soul? John chapter 4, read it, well, have a look at it. John chapter 4, we'll start at verse number 3. All right. It says this, so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Now, right there, stop, pause. You're like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's just geographical locations that mean nothing. I'm going to do a history and a geography lesson here in a second that's going to make this whole passage pop. You're not going to get out of a sermon with Pastor Brent without a history and a geography lesson. We're going to talk about that in a sec. It says, so they came to the town of Samaria, to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Remember that. Near a plot of ground, Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then John puts in quotes, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave this well and drank from it, and did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, a water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't have to get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "Well, I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, and she's starting to realize here, we're talking about water, but we're not talking about water, are we, Jesus? "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands. The man you are now with is not your husband." What you've said is quite true. Ooh. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." That's like a change in subject. We'll talk about that in a second. "Woman," said Jesus, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus replied, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Jesus was a master at conversation. No matter what the question, no matter what the accusation, no matter what the issue that was in front of him, he was always able to take it and masterfully enfold it into what he was doing, enfolding in what he was saying, take it, spin it, throw it back at the person that gave it to him, and get them to think about the direction of their own life. And they start talking about water. And this woman starts to realize, wait a second, we're not talking about water. We're talking about this thirst in my soul, this emptiness in my soul, and this thirst that I'm trying to fill with all sorts of things. And this woman eventually realizes that. Now, what's going on here? We got Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and who are the Samaritans? Why don't Jews associate with Samaritans? I'm going to take you on a history lesson here, and it's hopefully going to make everything pop, a history and geography lesson. This is going to hopefully make everything pop in here. The term Good Samaritan, okay, is a very popular term in our culture. Even, in fact, you go outside the church, you hear the term Good Samaritan, it means someone who does kind things for others. And it comes from a story that Jesus told about a man who got off his donkey, and he got in the ditch, and he helped a man out. Most of you have been to church, you know that story. Okay? But even outside of the church, people know the term Good Samaritan to mean someone who does kind things for others. According to a Jew, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. Have you all seen Corner Gas? You know where I'm going with this, right? They live in Dog River. And what's down the road to that town? Woolerton! And everybody spits, right? Well, it would be a little bit more in spitting with the Jews. They absolutely hated the Samaritans. They called them half-breeds, and they were. They were half-Jew, and they were half-Gentile. There was this guy named Josephus. He dressed very well. He lived in the first century. He was a Roman Jew, very well-respected historian outside of church and inside the church. He wrote this book called The Jewish War. And all I need to know about him is that he highlights many times in this book the clashes between the Jews and the Samaritans, where Romans were needed to call in and crucify the rebels. Yes, crucify, that type of crucify. Okay, so this is pretty intense, this rivalry. You see this in the Bible sometimes as well. John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to some Jews, and the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Whoa, there's a stereotype. How'd you make the jump from Samaritan to demon-possessed? We all have stereotypes, but that's a massive one, okay? And then the disciples, they come and do some ministry in Samaria, and they kind of get rejected. And the disciples said, when the disciples, James and John, who's writing this, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Whoa. Jesus is like, no. Because there's this attitude of sentiment. So when Jesus makes a Samaritan a hero of a story, that's nails on the chalkboard for most Jews. Annoying. Okay? A map here. So here we have, I'm going to zoom in here in a sec. Here we have Samaria here, in this area here. Here we have Galilee. Okay, this is where Jesus did most of his ministry. This is Nazareth, where Jesus, Mary, Joseph are from. Remember the Christmas story? They travel down here, Jerusalem. There's Bethlehem. There's Judea down here. When most Jews wanted to travel in Jesus' time between this time up here, where Jesus spent most of his time, and down here to Jerusalem and Bethlehem area, they would cross the Jordan River here, go this way, and they make the trip three times as long just so they didn't have to go through Samaria, except for one famous rabbi that we all study about here, Jesus. He spent a lot of time in Samaria. A lot of time, we'll see. And there's Sychar right there, where we're going to talk about in a sec. Now, why do they hate each other so much? Why do they hate each other so much? You back up, the first king in Israel is Saul, then we go David, then we go Solomon. Right? You remember this if you know church history? When Israel started, the first king was Saul, David, Solomon. After Solomon, the nation splits into two. We have Israel in the north, and we have Judah in the south. Okay? I'm not going to get into why, but that's exactly what happened. Now, the people of Israel had this thing called the covenant. You can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, where they had the blessings and the cursing of the covenant. If they keep God's law, all these blessings are going to happen to them. If they don't keep God's law, these cursings are going to happen to them. And one particular cursing that was going to happen to Israel if they didn't keep God's law was that they were going to be taken into exile. The exile is huge. It's a pivotal point in all of the Old Testament. There were two exiles, in fact. One for the northern kingdom, Israel, and that happened in 722. Assyria comes in. In the northern part there, up near Galilee, they totally ransack the place. They take the patient of, they take all the people into exile, and they leave. Get this, this is important. They leave a few remnant of Israelites in that place. In 2 Kings, it explains that, 17. And they left them there to basically work the land and farm the land. So I don't know how many that is, but they left a few people there. 136 years later, in 586 BC, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, under King Babylon, comes into Jerusalem, ransacks the place, destroys the walls, destroys the temple, takes the southern kingdom, does the exact same thing, brings them into Babylon. So the northern kingdom is already Assyria 136 years later, earlier. In 586 BC, a pivotal point in biblical history, very pivotal point. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, takes them out and does the exact same thing, repopulates it, leaves a few remnants there, and they repopulate it with some of their own. That's the one thing I didn't mention about this with Assyria. They took all the people out, left a few remnants of Israel, and then repopulated it with Assyrians. They took all the Israel and repopulated it with some of their own Babylonians, okay? That's very important. 70 years later, okay? This is a number that's extremely important in the Old Testament, because that is how many years Israel was to be in exile. That's how many years Jeremiah prophesied. So 70 years after this date, you can read all about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're allowed to go back and rebuild their nation. Okay? And under a man named Zerubbabel, they go back and they start rebuilding the walls and they start rebuilding the temple. And in Ezra chapter 4, this is pivotal. You'll see where the Samaritans get into play. In Ezra chapter 4, there's this pivotal thing that happens. I should back up and say this. Remember when I said they repopulated this area with the Assyrians and the Babylonians? Those people intermarried with the remnants that were there. That's important. And their offspring of that were half Jew and half Gentile. And they became known as Samaritans. And all of this area while Israel is in exile is known as Samaria. All of it. It's no longer Israel. It's called Samaria. So when the Assyrians and the Babylonians intermarrying with the remnants that were left there, the offspring were known as Samaritans. Okay? So when Israel comes back from exile from Babylon and Assyria, they're allowed to rebuild the temple. And now it's important to stress that the temple was a very, 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 very important place for Israel. It was an important place religiously. It was an important place economically, socially, and more important, psychologically. It was the heartbeat of their nation. And they come back, and they are going to rebuild the temple in Ezra chapter 4. And if you read it in Ezra chapter 4, the Samaritans come in and say, "Oh, you're God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people. Let us help you build the temple." And the Jews are like, "No, you're not. You're not God's chosen people." It's like that time where you thought that you were friends with someone. And you're like, "Hey, let's hang out on New Year's Eve." And you're like, "No." And you're like, "Well, I didn't really want to hang out on New Year's Eve anyway." You know, like, and so what happened is there's this a little bit of schoolyard spat that happened. "Well, I'm going to take my ball and go home." "Well, you take your ball and go home. I didn't want to play with your ball anyway." "Well, I didn't want to help with building the temple." "And, well, that's fine. You go home. I just want you to walk on the face of the earth." And it just annoyed the people, the Jewish people, that the Samaritans, these half-breeds that intermarried with the Gentiles, were living in their place there. And so you know what the Samaritans... You know what the Samaritans do, which incited the Jews even further, which was a powder keg for the Jews. They went to their little area here in between, okay? Samaria. There's this place called Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And there's Sychar where they are today, where we're talking about today, where Jesus and the woman is. And they go to Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans do something that incited the Jews. They built their own temple there. And you can go back there today. You can go back there today, and that's the archaeological remnants of a temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, why would they choose Mount Gerizim? If you back up even before this happened to this guy named Joshua, when he brings the people of Israel into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Israel was told to have this big covenant renewal ceremony where half of the people of Israel were to stand on Mount Ebal, which represented the curses of the covenant, and half of the amount of people were supposed to stand on Mount Gerizim, and they had this responsive reading of the covenant, reciting the blessings and reciting the cursings of the covenant. So Mount Gerizim represents the blessings of the covenant. So the Samaritans are like digging it in, saying, "We have the blessings of the covenant right here." Interesting. So this was a powder keg for the Jews. Because the Samaritans say, "Come worship at Mount Gerizim. This is where the temple is." Meanwhile, they had built their temple down here in Jerusalem. Okay? Listen to what this woman does. In verse number 12, she starts saying, "Our father Jacob." First of all, that would incite any typical Jew. Listen to what she says. "Our ancestors worshipped on the mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Here she is at the well in Sychar, right there. They're at this well in full view of Mount Gerizim. And Jesus starts to get real personal in her life. We're talking about water, and now we're not talking about water. We're talking about this emptiness in my soul you're trying to get really shining light into the darkness of my soul. And she gets restless, and she wants to distract, and she wants to change the subject. And so what does she do? She highlights a hot topic political issue of the day. to distract. Let's talk about that out here, and let's not talk about the emptiness in here. Let's talk about the Canada East pipeline and equalization payments. Yeah, I watch your news feeds. I watch your Facebook feeds, yeah? Right now, I can feel the tension building this place. You're like, where does he stand on that? Yeah, right? I can feel it. Don't worry, I agree with you. But just right there, I totally distracted us. We had a serious moment. We were talking about here, and we talked about something out there. And that's exactly what she's doing in this story. Whoa. Talking about this thirst that I have in my soul. Well, let's talk about, this will get you going. You're a typical Jew. But it doesn't. It doesn't. We all do this. When things get personal, we get restless and distracted. When the conversation starts to get real, we change the subject. If we're in a conversation, or if we're in a gathering, we can get up and leave. And Jesus' response, like he's masterfully able to do, he takes this question, he takes this accusation, he takes this misdirection, he spins it, and he sends it back to her and gets her to think about the direction of her own life. And listen to what he says. Wait a second. God is spirit, and worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What's he saying there? He's saying physical location of this temple and worship doesn't matter. Worship is a matter of your heart. Worship is about connecting with God on the inside. And it has to be not only just based on spirit, but it has to be truth. It has to be based on some substance. We all worship something, and worship needs to be about finding that true substance that fills the gap in your soul. All these other things he's saying, don't. And she was trying to fill this gap in her heart with something that was no substance, of no truth, and no nourishment for their soul. It was these dirt cookies, and her dirt cookie was romance and relationships. Jesus says, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you are now have is not your husband. She kept looking for this Hollywood fairy tale romance, if Hollywood was around back then, the same idea was. And it kept failing. I mean, one failed relationship, okay. Two failed relationships, okay. But three, four, five, and you're on to your six. I'm not a mathematician here, but there's a common denominator here. You're trying to fill your gap with something in your soul that obviously isn't working. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and again and expecting different results. And now, men, before we kind of maybe smirk at this woman who is seeking after romance and relationships, I would say that the same lure that romance is for women is the same lure that pornography is for men. To say this, there's a satisfaction in this. This will complete me. This is it. The same. Okay, so before we kind of smirk and say, "Well, yeah, I would never get in romance," and there's this famous hip hop star in Canada. He won many Grammy awards. He's actually, anyone remember Degrassi High? He was an actor on that. Everyone over 30 does. He's a hip-hop and rap music popular guy. I find it funny. Hip-hop music seems to be this weird paradox of a celebration slash a frustration with the emptiness. You watch any of their videos, it's like a celebrate, but we realize this is empty anyway. Anyway, he was interviewed regarding this one song that he wrote called Marvin's Room. And he talks about his own experience of keeping company of all these different women in this song. And this is what he said. He said, there was a point where I felt like I needed to keep the company of a different woman every night. I was trying to fill a void. But in those moments after sex, I'd know it wasn't working. Those quiet moments are the realest moments a man will ever have in his life. The next day, I'd convince myself to do it again, but during that time, I knew it wasn't working. I think we all know that's true. Romantic love, when it becomes the most important thing, it disappoints. And that's why Jesus says here in verse number 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life." I chatted with a high school student many years ago. He was in grade 12, and he had found this girl a week prior to this conversation, and he was engaged. And I tried to strategically talk him out of this, but he tried to tell me that Jerry Maguire quote, "She completes me." Okay. But what happens, like, you know, a few months in when she starts squeezing the toothpaste from the bottom and you want to squeeze it from the top and there's no longer this completion and that's going to play itself out over a million times a week in your life? What happens in that and there's some completion that she has for you? I'm going to give you my premarital counseling 101 right here, okay? If you come to my office, this is exactly what I will tell you. Sorry for the gender symbols that are so offensive in our culture, but not really. This is a man and this is a woman. Okay. The way God created. If a man and a woman try to find this completion in each other, now, I believe that God has someone designed for you to marry, but you're not to find completion in them. If a man and a woman try to find completion in their own relationship, it will fail every time. That relationship is headed for divorce 100% of the time. 100% of the time. There's nothing in somebody else that can complete you. That's complete me. Nails on the chalkboard. It is only when two people jointly pursue God Himself and find their completion in Him, you notice what happens? This gap starts to narrow. And so everything in my premarital counseling and everything in my marriage counseling will stem from this. How are you both pursuing God in this? How are you finding your completion in Him in this? If you try to do it without God, zero, nothing's going to happen there. It is only as two people find their completion in God that this gap starts to narrow and they draw closer to each other. That's how marriage works. That's how all relationships work, because men are from Mars and women are from Venus. I don't have to illustrate that. So her dirt cookie was romance and relationship. What's our dirt cookie? What's our temporal well? Another word for a dirt cookie would be an idol. An idol is looking to something else to provide what only God can provide, saying, "Look, save me. Save me." Whatever it is, whatever your dirt cookie is, it is probably that thing that when the topic comes up, you get restless, you get distracted, and you want to change the subject to the Canada East Pipeline and equalization payments. Let's talk about something out there, not about here. Romance? Relationships, maybe? Is it the stuff in your garage? The stuff under your tree? The likes you get on Facebook? Your career? Your financial security? Maybe even your family itself? Being known as the best at something. Embrace the restlessness, I would say. Because God speaks in the restlessness. I say that over and over again. When you're restless, that is God trying to speak to you. And ask God, where am I pursuing this temporal water and these dirt cookies and not this eternal water? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says this: "He has set eternity in the human heart." Your soul has this eternal thirst, this void that only an eternal God can fill. How many remember this toy? Shapo ball? Yeah. I don't know about you, but as a parent, sometimes, or as an adult, this is very satisfying sometimes. When you come home from a hard day of work and nothing seems to fit and work in life, you just go in and you're just like, ah, that feels so good. You know what I mean? Like just, everything just fits. But you know what? There's something also equally as frustrating when you see a child sitting on the floor and they're taking one of these things and they're just trying to shove it in the hole and it doesn't fit. Like each one of these has a specific spot for it, right? Satisfied now. See, I'm satisfied now. Pay attention. All right. I think, now imagine this was just one of these, okay? Now it's a lot of them. Imagine there was just one of these. There was a triangle. We'll call this the Trinity. This is God. Every single person has a God-shaped hole in their heart that only God can fill. And we try to fill it with other things. We try to fill it with romance. We try to fill it with our career. It's like that child sitting on the floor and God's just like, no, 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 that's not working. We try to fit it with finances. We try to fit it with anything else, a hobby, something. It's only God himself that can fit in there. I got it right that time. We have this God-shaped void that only God can fill. You see, what Jesus is saying here, we're going to talk about him in a sec. What is temporary cannot fill the gap of eternity. So, let's talk about this guy. Does anyone know who Tom Brady is? Okay, so for the rest of us, there's about 5 people that raise their hand. There's this thing called sports. And within that, there's this thing called football. And they take this pig bladder and they run it down a pasture field and these big men, just really, really big men, just wrestle for it. And about 100,000 people will gather in this stadium, spend astronomical amounts of money, and cheer. Okay, that's football in an essence, and every sport, okay? I love football. I'm not knocking it, okay? So within that game, there is a very popular player. His name is Tom Brady. Everyone repeat after me. I am not Tom Brady.
I am not Tom Brady.
Okay, say it again. Everyone didn't say it. Ready? 1, 2, 3.
I am not Tom Brady.
Okay. You are not Tom Brady. Nobody here is as talented as this guy. Nobody here has as much money or is as famous as this guy. Quarterbacks in the NFL are literally, 1 in a billion. There's about 7 billion people on this planet, and they look for that 1 in a billion. There are 32 teams in the NFL. 10 of those quarterbacks might be good. 5 are really good, and 1 or 2 are maybe in conversations for being the best ever. And this is the guy that there's in conversation for being the best ever as a quarterback, okay? Football success hinges on a good quarterback. It is this amazing combination of physical fitness, of mental quickness, and emotional resilience. And we sit there and go, come on, throw the football right here, not here. You know how hard that is? I mean, you have to be in amazing shape, and everything's moving. These guys are wanting to kill you on the field. Like, thousands of pounds are coming at you, and you got to go, that's moving at that speed, and I'm able to throw it exactly right there. Like, come on, that's hard. Okay, not only that, you're going to have the emotional resilience, as in an away stadium, 80,000 people are screaming for you to fail. That's talent, okay? That's why they pay them astronomical amounts of money. This guy is worth $180 million, his net worth. He married a Victoria's Secret model, and she's worth $360 million. So together, their net worth is $540 million. If you go on to globalrichlist.com, type in that net worth, they are in the top 2,000 of the wealthiest people in the world. Okay? Little boys are watching him. Dreaming of being about being him. He is, in a sense, living out every man's fantasy, being the one who brings the glory. Okay? Documentaries have been made about this guy and are going to be made about this guy. Quarterbacks are going to talk about him for years to come and talk about how Tom Brady did this. Listen to what Tom Brady says in an interview with 60 Minutes. Certainly, if there's anyone in the world who is complete, who has it all together and has filled this emptiness inside. Have you seen a picture of his house? Google it. Whew. This is what he says. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings? Now we know it's dated because he has 5 now. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life, me. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. And here's a guy that they build a worship stadium of 80,000 people that will pay astronomical amounts of money. I have a friend in Moncton who has season tickets. He pays $300 for every home game to go watch this guy. And every single one in that stadium sits on the edge of their seat and doesn't go for a potty break when he's on the field. And they cheer his name. Books are going to be written about him. They're going to build a statue of him in his honor, just like they did for Gretzky in Edmonton. None of that is true of you. Nobody's going to make a statue of you in your honor, no matter how good you are at your job. Tom Brady is far more talented, far more popular, far more famous, far more wealthy, and men, he's far more good-looking than us. And his wife is a Victoria's Secret model. She's the highest-paid model in the world. Okay? And he says there's got to be something more. C.S. Lewis, who we always quote, says this: if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. You see, what's temporary cannot fill the gap of eternity in our hearts. So what does it mean for us to embrace this living water that wells up into eternal life? To have God fill this void of our heart and be satisfied with him? To not have to go back to this temporal well? I want to read you one more verse that we didn't read. Verse 28, it says this: then the woman, leaving her water jar. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. What would it mean for us to leave our temporary water jar and pursue a God who knows us better than we know ourselves? He created us. He designed us. He knows what satisfies, and it's only in him. What is temporary cannot fill the gap of eternity. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Ask the worship team to come. I'm going to give you a moment here in the quietness just to calm the restlessness in your soul and ask God to shine his light into you, the dark void of your soul, and ask him, where is my dirt cookie? Where is my temporal well that I keep going to, things saying, this will nourish me, this will satisfy? And just confess it as an idol, confess it as sin, and ask God to shine his light into your dark void. Just do that right now. Father, in this time of year, we can get so hung up on chasing those dirt cookies. Lord, we know they don't satisfy. Forgive us for the times we just pursue them. Lord, help us to find our satisfaction in you and in you alone. May your water, living water, come into our soul and well up into eternal life. Thank you for your salvation and your saving light. In Jesus' name. Amen.